For Westbound, we will continue in our worship as we take time to go into the Word of God. Looking at Psalm 37 this morning. Psalm 37, and we'll only make it through the first five verses. Dr. E. Stanley Jones wrote this statement: "I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land, faith is. I am so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. These are not my native air. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air." A Johns Hopkins University doctor says, "We do not know why it is that worries die sooner than warriors die sooner than the non-warriors, but that is a fact. But I, who am simple of mind, think I know we are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul, for faith, not fear." That's how God made us. That's the way God expects us to live. To live by worry is to live against this reality, he writes. "There are many who suppose that it is near impossible to pass the time of sojourning here on earth without any degree of anxiety and depression of the spirit, and that is absolutely true. I can assure you that these feelings will come to us. In fact, I know that some of us here this morning have some of these feelings, anxiety, fear, doubt going on, depression, but they will come. We are not obliged, however, to welcome and succumb to these feelings. Luther once said that although we cannot prevent the birds from hovering over and flying over our heads, we can prevent them from building their nest in our hair. The Lord will not hold us accountable for the suggestions that the devil makes, or the evil that can be produced in our own hearts. He does hold us accountable and responsible, however, for yielding to those suggestions and yielding to those desires of our hearts." Psalm 37, a psalm of David, as you can see in your Bible, this was written to give assurance to the righteous. It's deemed a very challenging psalm for various reasons, but one of the reasons is he seems to focus and zoom in on the prosperity and the good functionality of the unrighteous, and it seems like this is at the expense of the righteous. But it is written to give us, to give God's people, to give the righteous assurance. This assurance comes not only from a theological standpoint, because God is on the side of the righteous. It also comes from experience, so it's experiential. Over his lifetime, we know David, the psalmist, has seen the wicked become better and better, but he also has seen the wicked come to a bitter end. And this is recorded in verses 36 and 38 of this very psalm. So Psalm 37 offers real wisdom and a perspective on an age-old question of prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous in his triumphant call to trust the judgment and the salvation of the true and living God. As you see from the overhead, I want to talk to us this morning on the topic, not forsaken, not forgotten. And I know it's cliche, but these are things that, and this is a statement, these are things that we often forget. We walk around life, we act as though we have been forsaken by God. We have been forgotten. And David gives you that impression in some of the Psalms he wrote. In fact, he makes it explicitly clear, God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, that's a messianic psalm. But we as believers, we have the tendency, even if we don't verbalize it, even if it's not in our thought process, our actions speaks as though God has indeed forsaken us and forgotten us. Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. Father, we are so grateful. We're so thankful for your grace, your love, your compassion, your mercies towards us. God, as we make our way through this psalm, I pray that you'll help us to have a better grasp of your will and your sovereignty in our lives and in the lives of the entire order of creation, Lord, and that we'll put more trust, more confidence in you, even if we don't understand or grasp what's going on. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be drawn closer to you in trust, in hope, in faith, in confidence, for Christ's sake. Amen. We are not forsaken, Westmount. We are not forgotten. And as a result of that statement, we don't need to worry. We do not need to worry. And I know it's easier said than done. Psalm, the first few verses refers to that. And David mentions this fret not multiple times in this text. But we do not need to worry. And I want to highlight to us a few causes why we as believers, we as individuals, we as people worry. And it's right here in the text. The evildoers, evil men. Don't worry about evil men, David says. Prosperity of the wicked sometimes causes us to worry. And this, by way of definition, this fret, this worry is not so much being concerned. This is an anger, envious anger that's being developed for these individuals. The prosperity of the wicked causes us, and it's not necessarily material stuff. It's how they are progressing in the world, especially if we look at the world that we live, and that causes us to get envious and raged with anger. Habakkuk cried to God about the evil of the Chaldeans. And it seems as if God has deserted them. So we're not alone in this idea that God has forsaken us. Habakkuk felt like that. Like, God, there's wickedness all around us. And where are you? Don't you see what the Chaldeans are doing? And he says the law is slack. Habakkuk 1 verses 2 to 4. And God, of course, if we're familiar with that text, did answer him, letting him know that I am the one that's raising up the Chaldeans, Habakkuk. I know about them because they're my instruments. I'm going to use them as a means of punishment for my people, but they are not going to get away with the things that they're going to do. They're my instruments of justice. The psalmist begins with a consolation. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't get burned with anger. That's what the word means, chara. Don't become burned and enraged with anger because of how well evil people, evil men are doing and how well they're operating in this world. The anger that is warned against here comes from envy towards iniquity, the workers of iniquity, because of their apparent success. And the psalmist later says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Nevertheless, this should not cause us to become anxious. So the prosperity of the wicked is something that causes us to become anxious, to become fretful, to become worrisome. Cares of life is another one, and that is the Achilles heel for many of us. This is the kryptonite for many of us, if we're being brutally honest. Cares of life just causes us to bog down in worry. The daily necessities of life, food, clothing, the never-ending bills, the crime, the violence, the immorality that's going on in the world, all these illnesses, these natural disasters. But these things cause us to grip with fear. And they cause us to forget the God that we serve, as we will see momentarily. And here are some symptoms of worrying. Again, psalmist makes this abundantly clear. We're driven by rage and envy. In the context, of course, looking at the wicked prospering and righteous people suffering. And this causes us to become extremely angry. But another symptom of worrying and fretfulness is that we lose spiritual appetite. We have a loss of appetite for the things of God. And if you put yourself in a place where you become so worrisome, you realize even if you pray, it's so vague. There's no urgency in it. There's nothing fervent about that prayer. You might read the Bible, but it's more ritualistic if you do. We lose appetite for the things of God. Our worrying consumes us so much. It consumes you so much that your appetite is now towards worrying as opposed to the things of God. And you just lose strength and you lose sight of the things of God. We get unclear vision. And a prime example of this is Mary versus Martha in Luke chapter 10. Luke records for us that Martha was very cumbered. King James Version uses that word. She was drawn away. She was distracted. She was over preoccupied. She became too busy and didn't even realize the God of this universe is at your disposal. And she became so concerned that she said, Jesus, talk to my sister. She's being lazy. She's using you as a cop-out. Jesus said, she has chosen the right path, and I will not take that away from her. You're too distracted. Yes, there's a time and place to prepare and to take care of your guests, but your sister has chosen the best thing for this moment. Unclear vision. Memory loss. Memory loss. We become spiritually, we get spiritual amnesia. We forget the God of mercy. We forget the God of grace. We forget the God of sustenance. We forget the God who promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. We forget the God that said, I will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory, according to Christ Jesus. We get memory loss, forgetting the words, his promises to us, his promises that are never failing. That he will always be there for us, he will never leave. Remember, folks, the cares of life, those are just for a moment. Nothing, absolutely nothing in life. And look, I'm saying this to myself as I'm saying it to you. Nothing in life should cause the believers to become anxious. Nothing. absolutely nothing. And yes, that is much easier said than done. If we're being brutally honest with ourselves, it is easier said than done. But nothing should cause us to become anxious in this life. We are commanded to be anxious about nothing. Why? Why is this? How can this be possible, Varys? Well, there's an app for that, and it's called prayer. Paul said, don't be anxious about anything. Instead, pray about it. Pray about it. Whatever power the evildoers now have, it will only be for a moment. It will go away. They will be cut down. They will be mowed like grass. They will wither like herb that dies in the heat of the burning sun. The evildoers are simply among those with whom, with no anchor in eternity. They will be like grass that withers and blows away. Folks, worrying is useless. It is absolutely useless. Useless. And if you haven't come to this reality or this realization, let me remind you why it is useless. Jesus said in Matthew 6:27, which of you, by taking thought of tomorrow, can add a cubit to your stature? In other words, by worrying about tomorrow or whatever it is that you worry about, how is that going to fix anything? Can that add to your stature? Can that add to your life? It does nothing. It does you no good. Worry does not solve a problem. Has anyone here ever worried themselves a half to death about something and then that solved the issue? Never. It doesn't solve the problem. It makes matters worse if we're honest. It never lifts a burden. It never dries a tear. It's useless. But it's also harmful. It wears the body out. It becomes stressful. And stress can manifest and does manifest itself physically. It's harmful. It's also contagious. Have you ever seen somebody that is worried over something and then they express that to you? What happens? You start worrying, especially if it's close to home. You start worrying over the same thing. And then you go share it with somebody. Did you hear about so-and-so? And it's contagious, folks. Worry is a wound in the heart of God. And this is the most important point. If you don't remember any of the other ones, remember this one. It's a wound in the heart of God. Our mouths say, Lord, you're able, you're all sufficient, you're omnipotent. And we list a plethora of attributes for God. You're sovereign. Our worrying says, Lord, you are not able. That's why I'm worrying. Whether you like this or not, that is what your worrying and your concern is saying. Lord, you're not able. Lord, you told me a lie. You will not take care of your blood-bought children. Can you imagine how God must feel every time we're burdened over something? Can you imagine your child walking around expressing to his or her friend that they're starving and they don't know where the next meal is coming from, while their father and their mother are at home and there's a fridge stocked to the overflow, the cupboards, and they're walking, you're like, just come to your father and tell me. It wounds the heart of God. It's self-deceit. Why do I say this? It puts Barris in the driver's seat. Because I'm in control of the situation. Now that's what I'm thinking. I'm in control of the situation that is causing me to worry. I'm in charge. I'm in control. That's why I'm worrying, because I can't see a way out of this circumstance. I can't see how the evildoers, going back to the context of the psalm, I can't see how they're going to go to the end of the not prospering and the righteous goes up there. It puts us in the driver's seat. Because if you believe that God is the one in control, if you believe that God is the one in the driver's seat, Westmount, we are not going to worry about it. We're not going to be concerned about it. We're not forsaken. We're not forgotten. So don't worry. Forget about it. To use my Jamaican phrase or slang or terminology, no problem. No problem, man. No problem, man. That's the attitude that God wants us to have. No problem. God will not forsake us. You're not forsaken. You're not forgotten. Therefore, trust in the Lord. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness. I love the root word, the root of this word, trust. It means to lie. The root word comes from this phrase, to lie down, face down to the ground. And that's a sign of helplessness, hopelessness beyond yourself. You can't but trust somebody else if you want to get up from that state and from that position. What does this have to do with trust, you might ask? The idea here is that you're completely helpless, totally helpless. You're cast down. You can't do anything of your own to stand up. You're pinned to the ground, so to speak. Utterly, totally helpless, totally dependent on someone else. You have no visible means of support whatsoever. That's the place God wants us to be in, folks. And let me tell you this. If we don't get to that place, God will put us to that place. We are completely and totally reliant upon Him. I bring one prime example, the Exodus. He brought these children out of Egypt, the children of Israel out of Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness. He's been providing for them left, right, and center, regardless of the complaint. Oh, Moses, you brought us here to die. Bring us back to Egypt. We had food there. Yeah, so what if we were whining for 400 years that we've been enslaved? No, bring us back there. We were fed. God brought them to the Red Sea and this massive ocean in front of them, and they look on either side, mountains. And then they look, they're like, hey, did you hear? Pharaoh is on his way. Pharaoh is coming. You can just imagine the panic. And what was Moses' only option? Look up. Look up. God will bring you to that place where you have no option but to look to Him. Stop looking at the world and the evildoers. Their time will come. Their end is near. Continue to look to God. Trust in God. Have your face down to the ground, knowing that God is my help. God is my refuge. God is my strength. How many of you came this morning in talking about trust? And again, just like the attributes, of course, God, I trust you. I trust you, of course. But again, our action speaks louder than words. Let me ask you this, and this should really throw a curveball in our thinking and our mindset of how we view God. How many of you came here this morning? I didn't see it, unless you did it secretly, but how many of you came here and you did a thorough inspection of the chair that you're sitting on? And after doing that thorough inspection, say, you know what? I'm going to pass. I'll just stand, because I don't believe this chair is capable of holding me up. We didn't. You didn't. You just came, you picked your spot, you sat down, and you got on with the service. That's placing trust in the chair, an inanimate object, folks. And you can say it for everything, your car, so many other things inanimate that are useless in certain contexts, really, from a spiritual standpoint. You didn't do that because you had confidence that the chair is going to hold your weight, that the chair isn't faulty and it will hold you up. Can we put that kind of faith, a better, bigger faith in God, the God of this universe? Can we put that kind of faith, even the faith you have in the chair, in the God that you serve? The God, the Creator God? If you analyze your life, your circumstances, your possession, would you conclude that you sincerely trust the God you serve? When you do an in-depth analysis of your life, your circumstances, your situation, the society in which we live, and your attitude towards these things, would you genuinely, sincerely say, yep, I am fully placed my trust in the God of this universe. Confide in Him. Rest in Him. Instead of allowing the mind to be disturbed and saddened because of the wickedness that's upon the earth, because of the prosperity and the apparently happiness that is going on around in the world, because they are for a moment. Confide in God. Leave it in His hands. Remember that He actually rules. Remember that He is actually sovereign. Remember that He is actually a faithful God that keeps His promises. Remember that He is the God who sits on the circle of the earth. Remember that He is a God who looks down on from heaven and sees the wickedness of men and the haughtiness of men, and He laughs. He holds them in derision because He knows these are just toys in my hands. He's that God. Don't put your trust in man who's perishing and fading like the green grass. Don't put your trust in possession, in wealth. Don't put your trust in uncertain things. Put your faith, your trust in the Lord, the one who is everlasting, the one who is all-powerful, the one who is riches and honor and dominion and glory and righteousness. Trust in Him both for things temporal and things spiritual, for body, for soul, for time, for eternity. The way to have peace and quietness of mind under all kinds of circumstances is to exercise faith in the God of this universe. Leave it all in His hands. Rather than worrying, David encourages us to have security in God. And the best way to keep the mind from complaining or shafting or fretting is to always be engaged in doing good. To have the mind that is always occupied in something that is valuable and useful. Trust in Yahweh, David says, and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Be content with the where or where God has placed you and let Him do the rest. Simply press on with what you do, with what you are doing, in faith and obedience. Someone once asked Harry Truman, what is the first thing he would do upon arriving home after leaving the White House? What's the first thing that you would do, Harry? He said, I would take my suitcase up the attic. Take my suitcase up the attic. That was his reply. Just do the next thing. Do the next thing that needs to be done. That's basically what his reply was. And in a moment, we will see how this kind of trust is to be expressed in God. Before we go on to the third point, I want to, you may have heard me tell the story before, you may have not. But there's a story about a hiker. He was hiking, obviously, and it was getting dark. Hardly could see where he's going, forgot where the actual pathway was, and he ended up falling over a cliff. But he was trapped and entangled by vines, and he's holding on for dear life. And this vine started to get tighter and tighter in his arm, so he started to go in and out of consciousness. This hiker, who's a believer, starts praying. He starts looking up. He had the right mindset. Praying to God, God, help me. Help me. I'm trapped. I don't want to die. God, in response, says, do you trust me? The hiker said, of course I trust you. And God said, let go. Let go. Of course, that's not the answer he wanted. So he didn't let go. So he faded into unconsciousness, came back to, prayed again. God said the same thing. Do you trust me? Yes, Lord, I trust you. Then let go. He refused. He passed out into the night. And in the morning, he was woken up out of unconsciousness by laughters and jitters from a few boys that were passing by. And he was wondering, why are they laughing at me instead of helping me? And only to realize he was a few feet off the ground. A few feet off the ground. Wouldn't have even got a scratch if he had just let go. Is our faith like that camper? Yes, God, I trust you. Then let go. Nope, I will not do that. Is that our faith in the God that we serve? Think on that. You're not forsaken. You're not forgotten. Therefore, delight yourself in the Lord. The meaning of this word in verse 4 means to live delicately or effeminately. Those are one few of the translations that can be rendered. To be tender or delicate. But in context of our passage, it more means to live life with ease or pleasure, which is a sharp contrast to verse 1. Instead of fretting, we're living life easily. We're living pleasurably. We're living with joy. It means to find pleasure in, of course, pleasure in God. The meaning here is that we should seek our happiness, seek our joy, despite what's going on around us, despite our circumstances, despite the seemingly prosperity of the evildoers, live in light of happiness and joy in God, in His being, in His perfection, in His friendship, in His love, in His mercy, in His grace. Take pleasure in the Lord. Make yourself merry in the Lord, is what David is saying here. Why then is this so vital for us as believers? If your delight is in your job, you can be replaced. You can be replaced. If your delight is in your kids, they move on. They leave. You become an empty nester. And you hear from them once or twice a year. See them sparingly. If your delight is in anything in this world, possessive-wise, they will fade. But if your delight is in the God of this universe, who is not temporal, He's eternal, who said He will never leave you, then you have the right delight. The everlasting God that does not change. You will not lose Him. Make that your delight. Make Him your delight. I can assure you, folks, that if we delight ourselves in God,
the way he wants us to, the way he calls us to, the way he desires for us to. There's nothing in this world that will faze us. We'll not be discouraged. We will not be downcast about anything at all. Of course, it's not saying we shouldn't get angry over sin. He's not saying we should wink at or give a blind eye to the immorality and the lawlessness that is going on around us. He's not saying that we are called to be righteously angry towards sin as he is, whether it's in our own lives or out there in the world. But delight in God, in the triune God, in his power, in his perfections, in his goodness, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his love, his grace, his providence, his redemption. He redeemed you. You have the greatest hope. We are the most hopeful people on the planet, but yet we live like the most hopeless. Have you read Revelation? I'm not talking about the confusion and the, oh, what does this actually mean and the interpretation issues. I'm talking about the heavenly aspect of Revelation, where this is where you're going to be for eternity. That's our hope. That's our hope. Here are a few our results, rather, of delighting, taking joy and happiness in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you literally the asking, the request, or the petitions of your hearts. And before some of you is like, well, this sounds good. It's like my Amazon wish list going on here. This is not a genie in the bottle verse, folks. This is not make a wish. Tell God your heart's deepest desires of your wants. These desires, I would strongly argue, are in line with you delighting yourself in God, in you trusting in God. These desires will be granted as to be in accordance with his will, whether they're spiritual or physical. These are not just, you know what, God? I'm looking at my car and it's a 2023 and it's 2024 now, so that's my desire. The newest iPhone, I don't know what number they're at. I've never been able to keep up. That's the one I want, God. That's my desire. No, folks, this is in accordance with the will of God. Our delight in God is to be happy in him. In him, the joy that Paul talks about in Philippians and in Thessalonians, it is the delight that seeks holiness. It's the delight that seeks righteousness and contentment in the God that you serve. It's not desiring the newest and latest gimmick, a new thing. It's not wanting a bigger house. David's not talking about wants here. And you might say, but how do you know this? How do you know that God, I can't just go to God with whatever? It doesn't have to be spiritual. Why can't I ask for anything? Because I need to remind you about the heart. We forget the own desires of our own hearts. And they rarely want things to do with God and godliness and righteousness. Jeremiah tells us that our hearts is deceitful, desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? We don't even know how deep deceitful our own hearts are. They don't want the things of God. They don't want spiritual things. Matthew 15, 18 to 19 reminds us, Jesus Christ reminding his disciples, his followers, that the seed of sinful desires lies where? The heart. Out of the heart comes sexual immorality, murder, lies, theft. No, folks, we ask according to his will. That is to provide for our needs. Matthew 6:33. Seek his kingdom first, his righteousness, and the rest will be added. Even more so, the desire of our heart is that we become more and more like his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Your desire, Westmount, should be to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be imitators of Jesus Christ. To have a heart that trusts, that truly trusts God, that yearns after God. Because if you confide in him for all of life's essential, and here's another reason why I know that he's not talking about the stuff in life that he will grant you the desires of. If you are trusting in God, as we're told earlier, if you're confiding in him, if you're not worried about anything in this world, what will be the only thing else to be desired, according to verse 4? The only thing left to be desired. God is already taking care of the needs. God is going to take care of the evildoers. God is going to continue to provide for me. I just want to become more and more like you, Jesus. That's my heart's desire. That's the only thing that his heart's going to yearn after, because that's the only thing left for it to desire and to yearn after. Do you live your life in ease and pleasure towards God? It's a struggle, isn't it? Do you delight yourselves in God? Is he your joy, your constant joy? Not momentarily, not circumstantial, your constant joy. Note carefully that the desire and this delight is not circumstantial. None of the points are. But oh, how we trust God circumstantially. Oh, how we delight in him circumstantially. Oh, how we worry without hesitation, consistently, constantly. Westmount, delight in God. Delight in God. Delight in him. Fourth and final point. Commit your ways to God. Verse 5. This is how our trust in God is expressed. The word or the phrase means to roll your circumstances upon Yahweh. That's just a powerful imagery, isn't it? You can't lift it, and you barely can roll it, but you have enough strength. God has given you enough strength to just roll it on him, to push it on him, because he is the one that can bear it. He is the burden bearer. Roll your ways upon Yahweh. Roll your circumstances upon him. That anxiety, that anger, that distress, that disappointment, that discouragement, that depression, over all that's going on in the world, roll it on Yahweh. The whole matter is left in his hands. That's what we're doing when we commit our ways to him. We're saying, God, this is yours. You deal with it. You deal with it. The idea here is rolling your burdens that are clearly too heavy for you to carry. Clearly too heavy for you to carry. Rolling them are it on the one who can and has the ability to carry them. Rolling your burdens on him is what Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter 5 verse 7. Casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Matthew 11, 28, 29. Come to me, those who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Jesus is saying, I'll give you an unfair exchange, if we're being honest. Take my yoke because it's light and it's easy, and I'll take yours because it's heavy and you can't carry it. That's the God we serve, folks. That's the God we serve. Direct your burdens to the Lord. This is a faithful promise. This, folks, is a precious promise. This is a present promise. It's now. Don't wait. It's now. This is a permanent promise. All your cares, all your anxieties, all your afflictions, you can cast them on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Cast them on Him. Because He cares for you. He cares for you. And that should be the reason, that ought to be the only reason, the sufficient reason for us to cast our cares on Him. We already saw how He cares for the very grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. How much more will He care for those whom has His image, who is bearing His image? Yokes cease to rub and press when God bears them with us. Crosses are lighter when God bears them with us or for us. He always takes the heavier end. He always takes the heavier end. To suppose that someone cares too insignificantly to take something to Him in prayer, that this matter is too insignificant, God doesn't want to hear it, that is a slap in the face of God. It has been said, white ants pick a carcass quicker and cleaner than a lion does. And the imagery is, you can imagine how long this would be for the ants. But they get it done. And how small they are. So these little cares may even more effectually destroy our peace than a single great trouble if we don't take them to the throne of grace. Paul Gerhard was many years ago a great preacher in Brandenburg, Germany. He loved to preach from his heart what he saw and what he believed from the Word of God. But this great preacher of Brandenburg did not like his preaching. He did not like Paul's preaching. And he sent to him by way of letter, "Paul Gerhard, if you cannot preach differently from the way you have been, you must leave this country." Gerhard sent back a message that it would be very hard to leave his home. It would be very hard to leave his country, his people, his livelihood. But he could only preach what he found in God's word. And as long as he lived, he would preach just that. So he had to go into banishment with his wife and little children. And at the end of the first day's journey, they came into a wooded and rested for a little while. A wooded area and rested for a little while in an inn that they found there. The little children were crying and clinging to their mother. And she too, who had kept up all day, began to weep. Of course, this made Paul's heart very heavy. So he went alone into the dark woods to think and to pray. And while he was in the woods, this text came to him in the forefront of his mind. This very text in front of us. "Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass." Yes, he thought, "I am banished from my house, my home. I don't know where to take my wife and my children for shelter tomorrow. Yet God, my God, sees me in these dark woods. Now is the time to trust Him. He will still show me the way through. He will bring it to pass." Hebrews 11:9. He was so happy that he remembered that text, and so thankful to God that he tried to make the text into a hymn. And as he paced up and down between the trees, every verse begins with a word or two from the text, so that if you were to read the first words of each verse, it would be the text from the Psalms. When he went to his house, he told his wife about the text and began to repeat the hymn to her. She soon dried her tears. The children had already gone to sleep and became as hopeful and trustful as Paul himself. They had scarcely retired to rest when they heard a great noise at the door. It seemed as though some important person was knocking at the door. When the landlord opened the door, a man on a horseback said aloud, "I am a messenger. I come from Duke Christian of Merseburg, and I'm in search of Paul Gerard. Do you know whether he passed this way?" Paul Gerard said the landlord, "Yes, he's in this house." "Then let me see him instantly," said the Duke's messenger. And the messenger handed to the good man a large sealed letter. It came from Duke Christian, and it said, "Come into my country, Paul, and you shall have a church. You shall have a people. You shall have a home. You shall have a livelihood. And you shall have liberty to preach the gospel to your heart's content." And this is Paul's hymn. "Commit thy way, O weeper, the cares that fret thy soul, to thine almighty keeper who makes the world to roll. Unto the Lord who guideth the wind, the cloud, and the sea. Oh, doubt not, he provideth a pathway too for thee. Westmount, you are not forsaken. You are not forgotten." Father, we are so grateful, so thankful for this reminder, Lord. Something that we need to bring to memory every single day of our lives, that you are still God, you're still on the throne, and you still watch over your own. Help us to carry that throughout this week. And amid circumstances, trials and tribulations, and all the situation in the world, that we continue to put our complete trust and our hope in the God of this universe, for Christ's sake. Amen.